Okay. Take your Bibles. Come on in, y'all. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Everybody say hi to Jesse and Melissa.
So glad they're here.
Okay. In this chapter that we're looking at right now in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, we're talking about God's covenant with Abraham, which was followed by the law that was given to Moses, and which led God's people to Christ. And the effect of that law, or the purpose of that law, and then the effect of Christ coming, who, as we learned last week, is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that it would be Abraham's seed through which God would bring the promise. And Paul takes great care to remind us that he's not talking about in the plural. He's not talking about the nation of Israel here. He's talking about the seed of Abraham that would certainly come out of the nation of Israel in fulfillment of prophecy, but the seed is one. So we go back to the reminder of Romans chapter 1 verse 16, where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. For who? For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. So what he reminds us of is that God's plan and purpose, which he did bring, it's indisputable, he brought to the Jewish people, but the seed was not the Jewish people. The seed was the promised one through the Jewish people, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus came as Messiah. Not for just some, but for all. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
For all. For those who were under the law, and for those who were without the law. Okay? Now, God's law, we all understand this, is eternal. It wasn't just established at Sinai. Now, it was given to a particular people at Sinai. And it was established and it was written down and it was given to them by God through a man by the name of Moses. And the law, basically, if you can put it this way, Paul reminds us, was a keeper. A keeper of God's people. Now, there are some who say there was no grace in the Old Testament system. And I would beg to differ with you. Of course there was grace in the Old Testament system. For if there was no grace in the Old Testament system, then it was meaningless. But what is not possible is that the Old Testament system or the Old Testament law can bring salvation. You know, you understand the difference there? The Old Testament system was given as a foreshadowing of the one who was to come. That's Jesus. And everything that God gave to Moses and had the Israelites do in the tabernacle first and then later on in the temple was to point them to the promised one. So basic, and even the law would say this. So basically when the promised one came, he would be readily identifiable. Isn't it interesting though, because men are men or people are people, that by the time Messiah came, the Jewish people for the most part had turned it into mostly a meaningless, empty ritual. So when the living word stood before them, they didn't even recognize him. And it's always a frightening thought in my mind, in the back of my mind. If Jesus came into our church, would we recognize him? Have we done the same thing that the Jews have done? Turn our relationship, our experience, our church membership, our church involvement, have we turned it into meaningless rituals so that if the living Christ or the Holy Spirit were to appear one day in our church service, we always hope he appears in our church service, but he starts to move in our church service, we go, wait, that can't be. And we reject him. I always think one of the most vivid pictures of this, for me anyways, is the high priest himself in the time of Christ. You remember his name?
Caiaphas.
There was actually two at that time. Annas and Caiaphas were both. But Caiaphas was the one that Jesus looked him face to face. Now, I want you to think about who was the high priest. Now, by the way, Caiaphas was not a legitimate high priest. He didn't have the lineage. He wasn't a biblical high priest, but he held a position. Tells you about political power even in religion. Okay? But who was the high priest? What was his role? Basically, somebody.
Represent man and God.
Represent the people to God.
Okay. Let's take that. What did that mean for them? What was required for him to do then? Remember, the temple was standing at this time. What was he required to do? That only he could do.
Go into the Holy of Holies.
Okay. On the Day of Atonement, he was the only one that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Into the very presence of God. And there, after he had already cleansed himself and prepared himself, he was able to take blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat on behalf of the sins of the Israelite people. Think about this. This is the individual that was supposed to be able to go once a year into the very presence of God. Yet when God in the flesh stood before him, he did not recognize him. What does that tell you about where Israel was spiritually in the time that Jesus got there? Even the high priest had no relationship with God. Even the high priest could not recognize God when he stood before him. This is just very, very, to me, it's very, very sad. They had no, what I want to say, biblical or real spiritual representation as a people. Because even the one who was supposed to be the closest did not even know him. He did not even know God. I'm convinced that if he really had a relationship with God, if he knew God, he would have known who Jesus was. He couldn't have bypassed who Jesus was. Yet he did not know. It's a very sad thing. So, even the people to whom Paul reminds us God gave the law to be a keeper, a school teacher, a schoolmaster, a guide, until the promised one came. So I would say again, so that even through that they would know when the promised one came, they had turned it into empty ritual, and so when the promised one came, they missed him. They completely missed him. Okay? Any thoughts on that before I move on? Kelly, please.
Well, I think of, was it Simeon and Anna, it's when they recognized them, and they were just...
Yeah, and it's kind of incredible, the ones that the Holy Spirit revealed. Why? What do you suppose they, you know, what was special about them? Could it be that what was special about them is they were intently looking for Messiah? They weren't caught up in all the junk that goes along with religion sometimes, and with politics sometimes, and with power sometimes, and they weren't just caught up in the symbolism that takes place. Something within them let them know that every ritual, and I use this ritual now in a good sense, every ritual that God gave to Israel was to bring them to the place that when the promised seed came, they would know who he was. And they continued to walk in that, while most people walked another way. That really, to me, is another incredible thing when you see these two old people on there, and they're just waiting for the promised one. And when they see him, they know. You know? I always believe that God wants to speak clarity more into our lives than we actually want him to speak clarity into our lives. He wants to show us more than we're willing to receive. And we throw up all these barricades. I throw up these things that hinder God's Spirit to speak to my heart clearly. You know, and a couple weeks ago I talked about minutiae in the church. It was a couple weeks ago. Y'all remember the sermon, I know. So, minutiae in the church. Minutiae in the church to me is like one of those barricades. We're so caught up in this and that and this and that that you know, the sense of God's presence and the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is so dulled that we don't sense his presence. Yet he's the one that said, if two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I'm going to be there in the midst of you. He expects us.
That's far from formality.
It's far from formality. And it speaks of nothing more wonderful than a relationship where the creator of the universe says, I'll be there with you. It's an incredible promise that he gives us. And sometimes our formality may just push him right out the door. We're going to be very, very careful. I want to pray in these years that God's given us, and we're all, not except for you kids back there, we're all sort of, you know, on that downhill slide a little bit here. You know? In other words, we've lived more years than we're going to live. So we have you know, time, and I just desire in this time that God has given us that, God, I just want to experience the presence of your Spirit in your church. Let's move past all this other stuff. Let's remove anything that would keep us from hearing you. Let's do what Paul talks about here. Let's seek Christ. Those of you who are on Facebook, I put a wonderful song up for my friend. I love that song, In Christ Alone. It just draws us once again back to the reality that if we put anything before Christ, then we're headed for trouble. And we just he needs to be everything that we are. Everything. All right? So, and I think it's part of what Paul's trying to say here too. Dan, please.
Your comments spark a question. The Old Testament, Aaron's sons with Nadab and Abihu, right?
Right.
That they dropped dead. They couldn't be offered
strange fire.
No. How is it that Caiaphas didn't drop dead?
Well, there's different views on that. Some of the views are, I don't know what you guys have done before, but or what some of you have done studies before. One view is, if you remember in Ezekiel, you're studying that in the Sunday school class on Sundays, Ezekiel talks about, Ezekiel's given a vision by God where the Spirit of God actually leaves the temple. And there are some theologians that say there's never recorded a time where he ever came back to the temple. I don't know. I really can't answer that. I don't know. So, but clearly the Shekinah of God left when Ezekiel was in captivity, and I don't know of a verse one when with the rebuilt temple or the temple that Herod really redid Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, and I don't know of a verse one where it talks about the Shekinah ever returning to the temple. So if you find that one, please tell me. You know, but that makes sense to me. You know. That was basically just an empty ritual that they had done.
Prior to him leaving, didn't also during Samuel's day, I forget who it was, but the father of the two priests that were corrupt.
Eli.
Eli. Mm-hmm. And his sons. And was that prior to
that was before Ezekiel, of course. That was way before. But that wasn't. They didn't die in the temple. Eli fell over and broke his neck. No, they had the tabernacle at that time. Eli broke his neck and his sons got killed. How'd they get killed? I don't remember how they got
killed.
Yeah, it was a war thing where they got killed and stuff, yeah. So, yeah. But you remember, even at that time, the ark was being moved all over the place, too. Yeah. It's an amazing thing what we do. I go back to the covenant thing here, and then we'll move on. The covenant thing where God said to him, you know, if you'll obey me, if you'll just keep my word, if you'll be my people, he says, I'll be your protector. No nation will ever come up against you, and you'll live in the land in prosperity. That was a promise that he gave them. But rather than doing that, they went their own way. And most of our problems, I've said this before, most problems we find ourselves in are what I would call self-generated. We make decisions to go our own way, and then we have to pay with the consequences for those things. All right, let's look then at verse 21. So, by the way, we talked about that angels last week, and Ron shared something with me. I went back and looked at it. Most commentators say those angels there, and I talked about the word angelos. Most of them say that in this passage they are talking about heavenly messengers. I don't know, that didn't change a whole lot. I just said I would look that up for you. So look at verse 21 though. Is the law then against the promises of God? And the response is, certainly not. So here's what you need to understand. The law and the promises of God are not at odds with each other. They're not even the opposite of each other. The law has a purpose, though. And that's what Paul's trying to say. And I think another thing he's trying to say, like we dealt with in the book of Hebrews, is once the purpose is fulfilled, you don't go back to that which brought you to the fulfillment of the purpose or the promise. Okay, so is the law then against the promises of God? No, you could actually say that the law is a part of the promise of God. Okay, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. So when someone says, I'm all right with God, or I'm saved because I keep the law, first of all, the Bible, not only here, but in Romans, Paul makes that very clear. I believe it's Romans chapter 7, where he says, the law cannot save. Mm-hmm. Doing right does not bring salvation. You don't earn your salvation by doing right. Salvation comes by faith through the grace of God. It's the only way that it comes. So you say, then what purpose is the law? What all the law can do is reveal what is. Can't save you, but it reveals your condition. For Jesus, what did the law reveal? For Jesus, what did the law reveal? He was righteous. Perfect. For you and for me, what does the law reveal? You're a bunch of filthy sinners. You are. You're just a bunch of filthy, me too. A bunch of filthy sinners. Without hope. So for you and I, what the law does, because we are sinners, and if the law finds me guilty, then that same law that finds me guilty will punish me because of my guilt. And what is a punishment for sin, according to the law?
Death.
The soul that sins shall die. Okay? We always like to put qualifiers, but I'm not quite as bad as this group. I haven't broken this law. I haven't committed this sin. So surely I don't deserve the same fate as, you know, these filthy guys over here. I'm not quite that filthy. My dirt is a little bit cleaner than their dirt. Okay? Now, another word for law, sin in the New Testament is hamartia. And what it means is, it means basically, it's an arrow. What do you call that?
Bow and arrow.
What do they call that? Archery. Thank you. It's an archery term for the bullseye. You see the bullseye right there, and it has a mark, a target, a bullseye. If you miss the bullseye, it's called a sin. So the word hamartia basically means to miss the mark or not measure up. You could put it that way. So here's what I always tell people. Let's go out from here. We'll pick up a rock right over here, outside the door here. And our goal will be that we're going to throw our rocks to Alaska. Every one of us. We're going to pick up a rock. We're going to use our best arm. You know, the torn rotor tater cuffs and everything. And we're going to throw those rocks to Alaska. Now, I could probably say for most of us, we're going to try to throw the rocks out of the parking lot from here. We wouldn't get it. But Alaska's good enough. All right, so we all throw our rocks. Here's what I can tell you is going to happen. Some rocks are going to get closer to Alaska than other rocks. Some of you are going to throw it further than others. Some of you might even throw it backwards. I don't know. You've seen someone bowling when they do that? Okay. So, some rocks are going to get closer to Alaska than others. My question is, but which rocks will hit Alaska? And the answer is, not a one of us are going to hit Alaska with our rocks. You get the concept here? We like to justify ourselves by saying, I can throw a rock further than someone else can. I can get closer to being good than someone else can. The question is not how close you can get to be good. The question before God is perfect righteousness and holiness. And if we don't match up to that, no matter how close we think we get to it, we're still not acceptable to God. Everybody got that? So in that analogy, if Jesus were to appear here with us, he would be the only one that could throw a rock to Alaska. And when it comes to the law, what the law reveals about me is that I'm separated from God. I'm a sinner separated from God. And maybe my, quote, sin is not as bad as someone who's living in the gutter or whatever kind of thing. You know, we like to categorize our sin. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. If I remain in my sin, there's no way I will ever be acceptable to God. Everybody got that? You know, I know we like to rationalize and say, well, I know some good people. They don't believe in Jesus, but they're just good people. And you know what? By every account, from a human perspective, they may be good people. They may love their family. They may do all good things. They may give to the poor. They may do all those things. But the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is perfect righteousness. And nobody is perfectly righteous except for Jesus. Thus, the need to trust in Jesus as your personal Savior. It's not a religious thing. It's a decision you make to put your life, your soul, and yes, even your sins, upon the one who is able to bear your sins and the one who died for your sins. Because if you do not give your sins to him, if you don't put your trust in him, then you will die in your sins. There's only one or two things that can happen. Either Christ died for your sins and you acknowledge that and put your faith and trust in that. Thus the penalty for sin has been taken off of you and put on Him. Or you reject what He's done and you have to face the consequences for your own sin. Does that make sense? I don't know how to make it any more simple than that because I have people just say, well, you know, I'll just die for my own sins. And you can't, we can't die for our sins. We can die in our sins, but we cannot die for our sins. Only Jesus could do that. So you can put it this way. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, then my sins, because of His graciousness, have been imputed to Him. In other words, He took them. And He bore them on the cross. But in the same act, guess what else happened? His righteousness has now been imputed to me. Isn't that a good thing? So, I was once a sinner, undone, and condemned by my sin. Jesus, as it were, took that sin off of me, received it unto Himself, received the punishment for that sin, and in the same time, He said, and that you, because you put your faith in me, I will now give you my righteousness. That's what Paul means when he says to believers, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And it's, here's the wonderful thing. It's an eternal standing that cannot be changed. It's God's free gift, and He doesn't give it and take it back. And you can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't be good enough for it. By faith, you must receive it. It's a wonderful thing God has done. Okay? So, here we have, again, this thing about the law. The law is not contrary. The law has a purpose of God to bring His people to the righteous one, but the law could never give life. All the law could reveal is, are you alive or are you dead? Are you spiritually alive or are you spiritually dead? That's all it does. And ultimately, only Jesus is the one who met up to the law spiritually alive. The rest of us are spiritually dead, but now Jesus imputes that life to us. Verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Who believe. We do not believe in universalism. Here's what we do believe. I think we believe this. We'll see if we do it by the end of this thing. We do believe that Jesus, I believe that Jesus died for the sin of all mankind. In other words, if I can put it this way, the magnitude of Jesus' death is more than enough to cover the sins of all mankind. Okay?
Whosoever will may come.
Right. But then we also have, but you can't come unless the Father draws you. But then when the Father draws you, do you respond? And I don't want to get all into all that, but what I want to say here is, we don't believe that somehow, some way, even if people reject Christ, their sins are forgiven and they're going to have eternal life. That's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, Paul gives great, he qualifies this here where he says, to those who what? Who believe. Who believe, and we talked about biblical belief. It's more than just an assent to who Jesus is. It's more than just believing even the facts about who Jesus is. Biblical belief is putting your faith and your trust in Him. Not just believing about Him, but putting your faith and your trust in Him. We've got to be very careful of just getting someone to agree with us about statements about Jesus and say, oh, you agree with those statements, so you're saved. Well, that may or may not be true. I think there needs to be an intentional act on a person's, according to what the Scripture said, where we say, basically, and it doesn't have to be word for word, but the understanding is there. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything about that sin on my own. It's an impossibility. But Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He rose from the dead. And by faith, I mean, I fully comprehend it, but by faith, Lord Jesus, I put my trust in You. And I trust my eternal soul with You, and I trust You as my Lord and Savior. And from a sincere heart, I don't know that anything more that is needed when it comes from a sincere heart. But my point is, the expression is not just stating a bunch of facts about Jesus and say, I know these facts, so I must be saved. No, there has to be an intentional act upon our will to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I would say to you, you can't do that unless the Holy Spirit is revealing who Jesus is to you. Man doesn't come to it by intellect. The Holy Spirit woos. The Holy Spirit calls. But you have to decide what you're going to do with that call. You must be very careful. I've had people say, well, I'll wait. It's not our... You can't determine how long you're going to wait. Because we're given warnings. There's no guarantee that the Holy Spirit drawing you today will be the same Holy Spirit that's drawing you tomorrow. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Right now is the accepted time. When the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, that's when you need to respond to Him. Because there's no guarantee that He's going to be calling on you tomorrow. And again, the facts are not enough. There has to be that call. And it's a wonderful act of God where He calls us and He created us with the ability to respond to Him in that call. And I don't fully understand it. I'm amazed by it. And I'm very grateful for it. Okay? So, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. So what it says, the Scripture has confined all under sin. Is He saying that the Scripture has made everybody sinners?
Revealed it.
Yes. The truth reveals what is. The truth reveals what is. And the big thing today is people saying, you Christians, you have no right to judge. And you know, in a way they're right, but in another way they're wrong, because many times they say we judge because we share what the Scripture says. If I was to say what I just said a moment ago, if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, as the Bible says, you will spend eternity in hell. And I get responses, you have no right to judge me. And I want to say, listen, I didn't judge you at all. I stated a fact. It's like with sins. People say, well, you're judging this sin or you're judging this sin. If the Bible has already spoken about a sin, for you to speak what the Bible says about the sin is not a judgment on anybody. It's to declare what the truth is. But remember, the world hates the truth so much that they will take it, just like they did in Jesus' day. They'll take it and they'll say, you're just trying to condemn me. You just hate us. It's not a matter of hate. My point is always, why would you share the love of the truth to somebody if you hated them? I mean, if I hated you, Ron, and you weren't a believer, I could demonstrate my hatred for Ron by saying, Lon, just do whatever you want to do, brother. You'll be okay. You'll get to heaven somehow. This universalism thing is true. Go ahead. Knowing that that's not true, is that not the greatest demonstration of hate I could show to another human being?
Oh, yes.
But knowing this is true, I need to say, Ron, you know what? Brother, you got to come to a place where you put your trust in Jesus. Now, again, the world's going to say, you're saying that because you hate. Because they don't understand it. But hopefully, they'll respond to the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden, what happened to you and what happened to me, the light goes on. And it's changed from a matter of hate to a matter of love. Right? Any thoughts?
It's like a doctor telling a sick person they're okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And we call that malpractice. And you have to wonder sometimes if the church is not guilty of malpractice. Especially in this day and time where so many churches are denying the blood, denying sin, denying hell, denying all these things that the Bible clearly teaches. Now, I'm not one to say, I'll readily admit that sometimes preachers and teachers and stuff like that will go overboard on one area and not give the whole counsel of God. That happens all the time. But the reaction to that too often is, okay, we'll not talk about sin anymore because sin is a downer. Okay? And we'll not talk about hell because, you know, it's just an awful place and nobody could ever believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell. You've heard that before, haven't you? Okay? And we can go right on down the list of all these downers that we're not supposed to talk about. And so what do? We sit around with goofy grins on our face saying everybody's okay and we're going to split hell wide open with a lot of people that have been members of the church because they've never been told that they're sinners that need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because we loved them so much, we didn't tell them. It's an incredibly warped way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking at all. Kelly?
The flip side of that is the joy of watching someone come to Christ. To realize...
Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, when you see that.
That's the most exciting thing you can do. Really.
And that God would use us in anybody's life to see them come to a place of faith is just an incredible, incredible thing. And I think we got to be very careful that we're not moved by fear, what people are going to think about us, what they're going to say about us. Because you don't know that next person, maybe the previous person just scared you to death. They called you all kinds of names. They threatened you and did all that thing. But you don't know that the next person God has in line for you is going to be that one person that he's going to bring to salvation. And if you let the fear of the former keep you from doing what's before you, you may miss out on something wonderful. Okay? The world as a whole, just understand this, the world as a whole is not going to understand you. You know, we're all part of the church and we look at each other sometimes and say, what's up with them? We don't even understand each other all the time. So why would we expect the world to understand, okay? Doesn't change what God has called us to. Doesn't change, listen, it doesn't change the urgency of the message. And one of the things, when I watch the church today, and I'm talking about the church as a whole, there's so many things that are going on that it confuses this message. You know, it's just so many things that are happening. And when you ask people about the church they want to be a part of, very rarely will you hear someone say, I want to be a part of a church that's reaching people for Jesus and teaching people about Jesus. You very rarely hear that. You hear everything else under the sun. I want to be a part of a church that has exciting worship. I want to have a part of a church that has a young pastor who dressed hiply, not in cowboy boots and stuff like that. What's wrong with cowboy boots? You know? So, you know, we have so warped our own thinking that we think if we look like Broadway and we sound like we're, you know, the latest hip guy and we're as crude as they are down at the bars, that somehow is going to reach people. And we've lost the power. Romans 1:6. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God under salvation. We don't believe that anymore. Reading in the book of Acts this week, just preparing for Sunday night, a message I want to share with you Sunday night. Book of Acts, time and time again, the unstoppable church. Because it begins by them receiving power from the Holy Spirit. And then you see, even when bad things start to happen, you see the unstoppable church. James gets killed. Well, that's a good reason. Let's shut this thing down. No! Peter is released. Okay? You have two scoundrels in the church. Oh no, we have corruption in the church. Everybody, let's just quit and go home because we have corruption in the church. This beautiful lady named Sapphira and her ugly husband named Ananias, they decide that they're going to cheat the church. I'm not going to church ever again because there's corruption in the church. And then you have murder. Stephen stands up and talks about the glory of God, and rather than being accepted, they kill him. It starts making sense when Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to count the cost. Amen. If you're going to be one of my disciples, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow after me. We've lost the sense that the power in the body of Christ is the message of the gospel, and we've replaced it with every cool thing under the sun. And then I have people tell, Pastor, don't you understand? If you preach or teach that way, then you're not going to have very many people follow you. I can show you in the scripture, I'll do some on Sunday night, how many times the multitudes left Jesus because they didn't want to hear the message of the gospel. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see all these things. But when he started talking to them about what it meant to be a follower, they said, we don't want any of that. The church needs to reclaim the power of the church. Stop being ashamed of it. We don't have much time left. I really don't believe we have much time left. And whether that's individually or corporately, we don't have much time left. Let's just do these last few years we have left. Let's just follow him. All right. Verse 20. I got to preaching there, so teaching this so well. All right. Verse 23 now. This is what he said. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard of the law. Now, please understand what he's saying here. He's not saying all of a sudden when Jesus came, faith came. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. Faith has always been here. Okay? From the very beginning, Adam responded to God in faith. Abraham responded in faith. Faith has always been here. So the term faith here has to be the promise of faith. Because the promise of faith for all man of all time is found in one person, and that's Jesus. From Adam to whoever the last person is that's born, the promise of faith is found in Jesus. So when you say, how was Adam saved? Who saved Adam? The same Jesus that saved you saved Adam. Mm-hmm. Who saved Abraham? Who saved David? Who saved Nebuchadnezzar? Okay? Same Jesus saved them. They didn't know his name. But I believe that Paul tells us that he presented himself to them in that place called paradise. and they know who he is. And they were looking forward to him coming. So the faith here speaks more of the promise of faith that was fulfilled when the seed of Abraham, Jesus, came. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. So in other words, the law guarded. The law was structured. Set structure. How many think people need structure in their lives? How many ever raised kids? Don't they need boundaries? Don't they need structure? You know what it's like to have kids that don't have no boundaries or structure? Okay. And you know what it's like to have kids with a grandfather that has no boundaries or structure when those kids are around. Okay. So we need that structure. And the law was for that. It was God's guide. It was God's truth. And it was God's standard. That man could not live up to it was true. But you could actually say this even today. We have laws that on our books today that not everybody's going to live up to. Does that mean the laws are meaningless or worthless? No. Okay. I would say this about the law. The law is only effective for those who have intention of trying to follow it. For the one who's already made a decision they're going to be lawbreakers, it doesn't matter what the law says. Okay? And that's always been true, whether we're talking about God's law or man's law. It only has the effect upon those who have intention to submit themselves to its authority. So we were kept under guard by law, kept for the faith which would afterward be what? Revealed. It would be revealed. And that is, again, speaking of Jesus. Jesus revealed God's plan for all men. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to who? To Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now, how many of you ever heard of Ray Comfort? Or what's the other guy, the young guy's name that does it with him? Kirk Cameron. They will use this verse. Their approach is, they call it the way of the master. And their approach of evangelism, that's just what they do. They feel like this is their way. Is that they use the Old Testament law to again reveal to whoever they're talking to what their spiritual condition is in order to share with them Jesus who came to make that right. So he would say something like this. Cliff, have you ever lied? Cliff, what's that make you? A liar. Okay? You know what the Bible says about lying? So, if Cliff didn't know, I'd say, well, let me show you what the Bible says about lying. And let me show you what the Bible says happens to those who lie. Cliff, do you understand? This is what the Bible says. And then they will use the law as kind of a spotlight that you have to say, I lied, I'm a liar. And the Bible says if I'm a liar, that puts me in this category of a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, that tells me that the Bible says it's going to happen to me. Now, again, it is information. What they do with that information is one thing, you know, and how the Holy Spirit uses that. But then they take that and say, do you realize that there's one who came, who took your guilt and my guilt, and they talk about Jesus? Okay? And they'll use this approach of the law being the tutor to bring someone to Christ. In other words, the law... Once the law is revealed, the person understands that they are a sinner. Then they have to make a decision what can they possibly do about their sin. And the only biblical answer is that the only thing you can do is trust Christ. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. The law is a tutor that brings us to Christ. The thought, if you ever studied the feast of the Old Testament, the design of the tabernacle, rituals that took place in there and stuff, all of them are to bring us to Christ.
They're pictures.
Yeah, they're shadows or pictures, yeah. And that's what God intended for them to be. Look at verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, it ought to make sense to you. The tutor did what? Just take the word law out of it for a minute. The tutor did what? It brought you to Christ. Once that tutor has brought you to Christ and you know Christ, why would you go back to the tutor? Now, in this case, the tutor, Paul says, is the law. So God used the law to bring you to Christ. Now, verse 25. But after you have Christ, there's no longer the need for the tutor. And if you want to change it, the law was your tutor, but as a believer, now who's become your teacher? Who's become your teacher? The Holy Spirit has become your teacher. because now he indwells you. And a couple weeks ago, Cliff gave a message out of Acts about when does a believer receive the Holy Spirit? When does the Holy Spirit move in? And it is at the time of salvation. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Okay? So, the tutor brought us to Christ. Once we have Christ, we now have the teacher who indwells every born-again believer. And then Jesus told us what he would do. He would take the things of Christ and give them to us. He would glorify Jesus Christ in our life. He would reveal truth to us. He would do all these wonderful things that we could not possibly do by ourselves. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So, again, does that mean that the law is bad now? No, it doesn't mean it's bad. God's law is eternal. God's law is righteous. But it has a purpose. That purpose doesn't change even after we're saved. We're not under the law in that case. We are now, as Paul says elsewhere, we're under grace. We don't sit under the law anymore. We sit in Christ. Doesn't erase the law. It just puts it in its proper place. Because remember what Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. Okay? Righteousness comes from Christ. The law takes us to Christ. All right, verse 26. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I spoke about that Sunday, if you remember, in Romans chapter 8. We talked about that God is our Father. He's our Abba. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's an incredible work, and the word we use for it, it's an incredible work of adoption. We weren't born the children of God, but we have been adopted into the family of God by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And once He adopts you, He's got you. He's not going to let you go. You belong to Him. And you're no longer called merely creatures of God. You are now called the children of God. Which is, if you think about one of the greatest things anybody can call you, if someone could say, you know what, I know you, you're a child of God. Thank you. That's the best thing you could ever say.
Amen.
You could ever say to me, you're a child of God. To know that, it's to know the most important thing that you'll ever know. Because it really is the only thing you'll take out of this world.
Amen.
That relationship you have with God. So I want to ask a question. Since most of you are children of God, why has God left you here? Why has God left you here? Answer simple. Because there's a whole lot more of them out there that have yet to come to be children of God. Go back again to the gospel and the reason the church is here. You say, Pastor, not everybody's going to receive. That's true. But I don't know who will and I don't know who won't. That belongs to God. But we were called to be faithful. So, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Oh boy. Isn't it good we're Baptists? Because we can just say, we can claim this verse. Well, there's no water in this verse. Sorry. And sometimes Baptists have this thing. They only believe there's one mode of baptism, if I can put it that way. And I believe there's only one mode of ritual baptism, and that's by immersion. But the baptism he's talking about here is not water baptism at all. It's not ritual baptism at all. It is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, not by a pastor in a container of water. What you do in a container of water is biblical, and I believe it is important. And I actually believe in order to walk in obedience, it's necessary. But it is a statement of someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, not someone who's coming into faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture, again, of what Christ has already done. Now, you'll remember John, the baptizer. And you'll remember what he said about this very thing. He said, he differentiated between them. He said, I indeed baptize you with water. But there's one who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to undo, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's the baptism he's talking about right here. That's the baptism that seals you as a child of God. That's the baptism where the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians, he becomes your guarantee that you belong to God until that day when God fully redeems you unto himself. Now, in reality, he has redeemed you unto himself, but we're still waiting for that day. By the way, that's a message for Sunday morning, Romans chapter 8. We're still waiting for that day, are we not? How many of you are saved? Testimony. I'm saved. Amen. Praise God, I'm saved. Amen. But I'm still waiting to be saved. I am. I'm waiting for that day when I close my eyes in this world and I open my eyes in the presence of Jesus. That's the day I'm waiting for. I'll talk some more about that, Romans chapter 8, on Sunday. Let's read on before we finish, so we finish this chapter up tonight. He said, verse 28, there is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this is one of those verses that get taken goofiness to the place of goodness. You're no longer a female and I'm no longer a male. Now who would say that? It just gets to the place of goofiness. You know, the same thing as that. There's no longer Jew and there's no longer Gentile. Well, yeah, there still are Jews, and there still are Gentiles, and there still are male, and there still are female. The point here is that God, through His Son Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, is not a respecter of persons. He's not getting a quota of Jews and a quota of Gentiles, a quota of females and a quota of male, so that he can segregate them in heaven and he can have a full quota of each group. What he's saying is, if you are a child of God, you are a child of God irrespective of anything else. Everybody got that? If you belong to God, you belong to God. And once again, your identity is found in Christ Jesus. And those things that divide people, look at the list he gives here. These are things that divide people. In each one of these categories, there's a group, if not more than a group, that considers that they deserve what God's blessing, while the other group does not deserve God's blessing, at least fully. Look at that. The Jew or the Greek. Certainly, you can't dispute. You can't dispute that. You know, in the first century, it's mostly the Jews that kept saying, you know, we're the church of God and this gospel is not for the Gentiles. And Paul came along and said, whoa, wait a minute. Right? And then after the first century, basically it's been the Gentiles who said to the Jews, well, the gospel is really for us, it's not for the Jews. We flip that all the way around. Then we go on in here and he talks about slave or free. It's the free man who thinks that he deserves the blessing of God. Certainly that slave who is a non-person does not deserve the same recognition of God. Throughout history, males certainly have been closer to God than any female, and we would just carry that on till today, right? We have to be very... Yeah. Everybody except for my wife, because I have to live with her. So, but, you know, sometimes we do that. We categorize people. And we also want to put this on callings. We believe that God has callings that are called of God for different places in the family, in the church, and all those things. But it doesn't mean that one's better. It doesn't mean one's closer. Every person in here, praise God, has the Holy Spirit that is born again, has this Holy Spirit living within us, and we are able to respond as a priest before God. And it doesn't matter what our gender is. And the Holy Spirit can speak us, we can understand, we can receive. What a wonderful gift. He doesn't discriminate in that way when it comes to this. And that's what he says. And all are one in Christ Jesus. Kelly.
I think of Philemon and Onesimus.
Yes.
You know what I mean? That was a picture of it right there, you know, where he was a runaway slave and would receive him as a brother.
Yeah, and Paul, that's what Paul said. I'm going to send him back to you, and would you receive him as a brother? Mm-hmm. But notice what Paul said to the slave. You need to go back to your master, and you need to do what your master says. But Paul also asked the master to receive him as a brother. All right, look at the last verse here in chapter 3. It says, and if you are Christ's, in other words, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the purpose. or according to their promise. Excuse me. Okay? Now, this does not throw you into Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. It shouldn't throw you into the false teaching that you are now a spiritual Jew. I'm not talking about that at all. By the way, I can shoot that down right here, right now. Abraham was not Jewish. Boom. Okay, I know that will upset some Jewish people. But the Jews or the Israelites did not even come about till two generations after Abraham. There wasn't even an Israel until Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this thought that we are spiritual Jews because we're the seed of Abraham, it's just goofiness. You don't need to be a spiritual Jew. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. And your Jewish friends, they need the same faith in Jesus Christ. There's no difference. We just read that. No difference. Okay. We're going to stop there.